We're going to be hearing from Luke chapter 3 today, verses 21 to 38. So please turn there if you have a Bible. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38, the end of the chapter. Let's just ask God to be with us as we hear his word. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Triune God, impress upon us the magnificence of your being, eternal, infinite, glorious. Those who are in their right mind adore you. How we need your grace. How small our minds are, our hearts filled with great loves for little things and even wicked things. I praise you, God, that you haven't left us in our fallen state. You have sent your Son to save us. You have sent your Spirit to change us and draw us. And I pray that you will keep us now and grow us as a people in love and in earnest adoration of the Savior. May we walk in ways that please you. Amen. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not enough to give you eternal life. Okay, I'm going to explain that later. And if I get to the end of the sermon and I haven't explained it, you have my permission to interrupt and ask me to explain it. On another note, yesterday, our Amazon package with the book for homeschooling also included this book that we didn't order by Wanda Austin Nelson called Our Family Genealogy, The Pickens Family. And it's very interesting. I think Wanda might have used Wikipedia to look up the early origins of the Pickens family. But it starts with this disclaimer. This book is intended only for family history preservation. The author is not claiming any of this research to be solely her own. It is not intended to be for any historical documentation. It is only for preserving family records. But it is very interesting. The Pickens story, according to his website, Stuart C. Pickens, states that about 870 AD, the Viking Sturgood the Stout and his men landed in the Orkneys and northern Scotland. They came from Norway in an effort to expand. As my wife pointed out, that means pillage and plunder. And it goes on from there. They mellowed out by the end of their genealogy. Kind of funny, totally irrelevant to your life. But in today's passage, we are going to read a genealogy that is the most important genealogy in the world, and it is relevant to every single human being on the planet. So with that said, thanks to the Pickens family, we have a contrast to help us appreciate these verses. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Janam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mele, the son of Mena, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashan, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is God's word. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, we've heard from many witnesses about who Jesus is. So it starts off with the angel Gabriel testifying to who Jesus is. Elizabeth testifies, Mary, Zechariah, the whole host of angels to the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, Jesus himself, and as we heard last week, John the Baptist, all testifying to who Jesus is. And all these people in various ways have been testifying that Jesus is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord. But there's one person whose testimony carries the most weight, who waits until the beginning of Jesus' public ministry to declare his opinion of who Jesus is. God himself is going to speak. The setting of these verses we saw last week is that the people in Israel are flocking to John the Baptist. He's out on the edge of the wilderness by the Jordan River, and they're responding to John's preaching, his message, calling people to repent, to turn from their sin and be baptized as a sign that they want to be cleansed from sin and ready to follow God's promised Messiah, the promised Savior and King of Israel. And then in verse 21, we read that when all the people were being baptized, which I think both means many, many, many people, but also many kinds of people. We saw that last week. Soldiers and regular, you know, workers and even Pharisees. All these different types of people coming to John to be baptized. We read here in verse 21, Jesus was also baptized. Which should maybe make us say, scratch our head. John's saying, repent and be baptized as a sign that you want to be cleansed of your sins. So why is Jesus getting baptized? Why would he need to be baptized? All right, so we'll come back to that question also. But after Jesus was baptized, Luke says he was praying. And it's while Jesus is talking to God that we read, the heavens were opened, which is a way of saying that the God of heaven was about to talk back. Jesus is praying and the heavens are open. God is about to interact in a supernatural way with this person. The heavens in general declare the glory of God, so the skies speak to us about the Creator who made them. But God opened the heavens so he could speak in a special way, specifically with words to identify not just the glory of God, but the Son of God. And verse 22 gives us the content of this divine revelation from heaven. And the revelation has two pieces. First comes a visual, and then comes a voice. So the visual is in the first part of verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And then the voice is in the second part of verse 22. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. So notice just in passing, both the visual and the voice, both the Holy Spirit and the voice of the Father come from heaven. And in Luke's gospel and the whole rest of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is presented not as a force, not as a power, but as a person from heaven, as a divine spirit, as God. And so the baptism of Jesus in general is a place in the Bible that Christians often look to as a very clear demonstration of what the whole New Testament reveals about God, that he is one God who nonetheless exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And as you see in this passage, they can be distinguished. The Spirit descends on the Son, and the Father speaks from heaven. They can be distinguished, but they're never separated. Not three different gods kind of doing their own things. And so this is a mystery. It's the mystery of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It's a mystery, but it's not a secret. It's plain in the pages of Scripture. Our God is one. Our God is three. So he's not a lonely God, but he's not a group of gods. He is the three in one. And therefore, he's the unified source of all love. He's the source of all relationship. He's the source of all communication, because he exists as one unified divine God, yet in three distinct persons who love each other, who communicate with each other in some mysterious way. So we can't wrap our heads around it, but we can worship God for it. So the Holy Spirit descends from heaven, and he descends, Luke says, like a dove. So even though artists, right, have taken this and run with it, because this is great, now we know what to draw, a dove, we shouldn't speculate, I don't think, too much about what does this dove symbolize and the feathers or something. And because honestly, there's no other place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is specifically spoken of in terms of being like a dove. Specifically the bird, the dove. So the verse doesn't technically say necessarily that he took the form of a dove. The grammar communicates that he descended like a dove. In other words, the emphasis is not necessarily on the form or the shape of the Holy Spirit, but on the reality of the Holy Spirit's descent, or maybe the direction of his descent. The Holy Spirit came from heaven and clearly, visibly descended on Jesus, just like you would see a dove fly down out of heaven and land in a particular place. So I know there may be great ideas more to the significance of the dove, but we just don't want to over speculate. The point is that the Holy Spirit is descending on Jesus, and it was visible. What's the point then of Luke emphasizing this, of God doing this? Well, the descending of the Spirit on Jesus is part of God's marking him out as the anointed one, as the Messiah, as the Christ. So the word Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, means anointed one. And if you study some of the Old Testament, you know that the kings of Israel were literally anointed with oil as a sign of their being set apart, marked out, chosen by God for their task. But that kind of symbolic action of anointing the head of a king with oil was symbolic of God anointing that king with his Spirit, of pouring out his own Spirit on that person, his unique presence and power and support and stamp of approval and being with that king for his appointed task. And so the Old Testament prophets spoke of a day when God would send a king, would send a savior, would send a Christ, would send a Messiah, would send an anointed one who was full of the Holy Spirit to rule the nations and deliver God's people. For example, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, God prophesies through Isaiah. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," which if you remember the genealogy we read, that means from Jesse's son David, king of Israel. There shall come a descendant of David, Jesse's son, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus himself, in a couple chapters, is going to quote from Isaiah chapter 61, a little bit later, verse 1, and he's going to say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." He's quoting Isaiah, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So the vision of the Spirit descending on Jesus is heaven's testimony. This man, this Jesus, this is the Lord's anointed one that Isaiah was talking about. This is the Lord's chosen king. This is the Lord's chosen savior. He's the one who's going to do it. And this visual testimony of heaven that Jesus is the one prophesied, predicted by the Old Testament is reinforced forcefully by the second part of the revelation, the voice. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you, I'm well pleased." But what the voice says here is not just kind of a randomly chosen truth that God just wanted, you know, just to encourage Jesus, although I'm sure it was encouraging. God is speaking a truth that has its context, the things that he had said in the Old Testament about his anointed kings, about the coming Savior. Listen to these verses from Psalm 2 and hear God speaking prophetically of his anointed son in connection to what we hear here in Luke 3. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" You are my son. You are my anointed king. You will rule the nations. Listen again to Isaiah 41, verse 1. Hear this language of delight in the one whom God anoints with the Spirit. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So do you hear the connection between these Old Testament prophetic words, what God says here in Luke 3? God is saying of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, whose life story is told us in the Gospels, "This is the one I was talking about. My son, the ultimate king. My beloved servant, the ultimate savior." So passages like this in the Old Testament, and there are many more, they predicted a day when God would anoint with his Spirit a descendant of David to be both just ruler and mighty rescuer, savior and king, not just of the Jewish people, but of the nations. So when God says from heaven, after Jesus' baptism, that Jesus is his beloved son with whom he is well pleased, he's not just saying, "You should believe the doctrine that Jesus is the son of God. Look, he said it." He's not just teaching some abstract, you know, lessons on who is Jesus, multiple choice quiz. He's identifying Jesus Christ right now for us here in this room, everyone on the planet, as the ruler of the nations, of every single person on the planet. "This is my beloved son, the king who will rule the nations and bring justice on the earth. He's identifying Jesus as his servant, the one who is going to bring about justice on his enemies and yet somehow joy among the nations at the same time. In other words, when God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased," and he lets us overhear it, he's answering the question, who is Jesus for you? I don't mean who is Jesus to you, like how do you like to think of him? I mean, who is Jesus for you? What difference is going to make to you and in your life that this is who Jesus is? Will you relate to him this way? As the king of the nations, of the rescuer of anybody who will look to him. So you think about it, even just like simple applications. Why does this matter for you? What difference does it make that this Jesus is the one who God has testified in history is his unique and chosen son? Well, just one basic application. If your allegiance is elsewhere, there's a problem. If your allegiance is not to Jesus, there's a problem because God said, this is the one. This is the one I consider to be the king to whom all peoples must bow. So listen to how Psalm 2 ends. He says, "Now therefore, O kings," and if a king should listen, then certainly us, what are we called, plebes? Peoples? "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." So if you're holding out on submitting to Jesus because you view him as sort of like, you know, a celebrity, I have like a ticket to spend time with him, someday I'll cash it in, you're in a bad position to resist the claims of Jesus on your life is to lift your fist at the one God says is the king. But another way this matters for us is really the way Psalm 2 ends, which is beautiful. The last line is, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So if you're rebellious, wake up. If you're hopeless, whatever is causing your hopelessness, this should at least get your attention. Because you might read Psalm 2 and say, "Wow, sounds like a great king. I wish I could know him." But what Luke 3 tells us is you can know him. It's Jesus. This is the one. This is the Son. This is the one to whom God says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And therefore, Jesus is the one of whom God says in Psalm 2, "Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him." So, this testimony of God about who Jesus is for you and for me adds richness and I think guides how we look at now this genealogy of Jesus. Because it's not just that Jesus is the beloved Son with whom God is well pleased, just kind of like in abstract, good for Jesus, but it connects to our lives, it connects to our identity as human beings who are also able to trace our ancestry back through Noah to Adam. So just a couple things to point out. I'm not going to go through all those names because I made up all those pronunciations anyway, to be honest. So I don't want to try again. But just to think about what we read in that genealogy, just a couple things to point out. Jesus is presented here as a real human. Like, these are his people. This is his family tree. So he's not an angel who kind of just like came out of nowhere. And he's not like some of the mythical gods who, like, I don't know, popped out of a mushroom or something like that. He's part of the human story. He's part of the human family. And that means that this is our cousin. And he's the cousin, he's the relative who is the hope of this family. So that's the first thing, just the notice of the genealogy. It reinforces this notion that Jesus is part of us, part of the human family. In particular, one thing we see here is Jesus is descended from David. So in the way Luke structured this genealogy, it seems like he kind of, it's not exhaustive probably, he probably left out some generations, but it seems like he picked generations in a way to structure this by groups of seven, and so that the end of the sixth group of seven is David. And then two groups of seven later is Abraham, and then three groups of seven later is God. And so there's this emphasis on David. Jesus is qualified to be called the son God has promised because he is descended from David, just as God had prophesied. Jesus is also the one whom God... Okay, that's my second thing. Jesus is descended from David. All right, third thing about the genealogy, Jesus is descended from Abraham. So this goes back to the promises God had made Abraham that it was through his offspring that he would bless the nations. So Jesus is the Messiah for the Jews, but Luke is also getting at this lines up with what God said he was going to do. This lines up. Jesus is descended from Abraham. He's a Jewish man, and it's through him that God is going to bless not just the Jewish people, but the nations of the earth. And then lastly in this genealogy, there's this emphasis in particular that Jesus is descended from Adam. But then it is really interesting, right? Like, I think it stands out maybe to you. He doesn't end with Adam. He says, the Son of God. So that is like sermon part two, I don't know, personal conversation. But just want to talk a little bit about it. By ending this way, Luke makes us think about what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, whom God has just said, this is my son, in a way that's similar to the way Adam was the Son of God, but also different to the way Adam was the Son of God. So at one level, Luke is saying Adam was an offspring of God. God's the father of humanity. God created us. God made us. We were made to relate to him as the head of the family, so to speak. So like children, like sons, by means of our grandfather Adam, whose nature we share, that applies to all of us also. We were created uniquely by God. We were created to be like God. We were created uniquely to live for God. We are created uniquely to be with God. So, okay, humans have a unique relationship with God to the point where Luke could kind of suggest Adam was God's son, not in the way Jesus is eternal Trinity, but in the sense of relating in this close bond of fellowship and being like God. But when Luke puts Adam's name next to God's name like this, we can't help but go from Genesis 1 and 2 into our memory of Genesis 3. And how Adam, made in the image of God, made for relationship with God, made to have dominion and reign with God as his vice regent over creation, how he casts off God's rule and he sins against God and he becomes a rebel against God and he plunges all his offspring into that same sin, that same twistedness, that same judgment, that same death. From Adam onward, mankind has earned from God judgment. Because opposite to Jesus, he did not please God. He did not live like the beloved Son with whom God could be well pleased. And neither has any of us. Here's how Romans 5 puts it. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then a little later, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So you trace this line back to Adam, and Adam's where it all started to go wrong. And we all inherit that as descendants of Adam. His one sin brought judgment and death on all of us who are also sinners. So I think Luke ending his genealogy like this connects people back to God in a way that shows Jesus is not just an answer to a Jewish problem. Who's going to rule over us and rescue us from the Romans? But Jesus is the answer to the human problem, the human problem. Who's going to rule over us and rescue us from the curse of Adam's sin? We're alienated from God under his judgment. We were supposed to live as his children, but it all went wrong with Adam. Who's going to rescue us? All the way back to Adam, every single person on this list stand condemned as sinners by nature and by choice. That's what Romans 5 says. And so the end of this list, I guess what I'm trying to say, the end of this list in Luke is bittersweet because it reminds us of how close to God you and me were created to be, and it reminds us how far from God we have fallen, starting with our father, Adam. No one in this list, you could search it up and down and do the, you know, ask Wanda to help you search out the stories of all these people. No one on this list qualifies to be identified as beloved son with whom God is well pleased, except for the one man who starts it off. He was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, but whose miraculous virgin conception, which we talked about a few weeks ago, marked him out as a real human, but also as a unique human, both true God and perfect man, sinless man. And we see that that's how God viewed Jesus, because he says, after 30 years of life, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, the son of Adam, but the son of God, lived the life that Adam failed to live. And he lived the life that you and I have failed to live. Okay, so that's good for him. But why does that connect? Why is that good news for us? He lived the life I failed to live. He just shows me up. But now I feel guilty. I'll try to be better. But that brings us back to the first verse, which is, why was Jesus baptized? He had nothing to repent of. He was above us. He was different from us. He was perfect. He was separate from us. Well, here's one reason. He was identifying himself, not just with humans through his genealogy, but he was identifying himself with sinners. He was saying, these are my people. Their sins are my sins. Their sins are my sins. God, treat us the same. It's almost like Jesus was saying, Father, we have sinned against you. Angel, I'm sorry. Would you mind checking in on Mark and making sure he's okay? You okay, Mark?
Yes.
Okay. All right. All right. Okay. Their sins are my sins. We have sinned against you, God. So do you see how amazing this is, right? Jesus didn't sin. We sinned. But he's saying, I'm with them. Then God says of Jesus, you're perfect. I'm pleased with you. You're righteous. If our sins are Jesus' sins, when we put our faith in him, when we become a baptism, our baptisms now symbolize being united to Jesus, does it also work the other way? that Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' life of pleasing his Father, gets counted to us? Well, that's what Romans chapter 5 says. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So then listen to this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So here we go. This is get back to why I think it's okay to say the death and resurrection of Jesus is not enough to give you eternal life. Because Jesus' death pays the penalty for your sin and my sin. We deserve death. But it doesn't earn us heaven. God required Adam, and he requires us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. His law promises blessing for anyone who will do that. But we haven't done it. So if Jesus just washes our slate clean, all we have is a clean slate, and I guess we won't go to hell, but we haven't earned any sort of blessing from God. There's no way in which he could really say, you're my beloved son, I'm pleased with how you've lived. The sins are taken away, but there's no righteousness. There's no life pleasing to God, which he has promised humanity to bless those who keep his law with blessing and life and joy. And so that's why Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He lived a life pleasing to his God, to his Father, in our place. There's a passage in Zechariah chapter 3. I really love this story. There's a vision of a priest standing in God's presence, and Satan is pointing at the priest because his robes are filthy. And he's saying, this man is dirty. This man doesn't deserve to be here in your presence, God. But then we read, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. That's like Jesus' death, taking our punishment, right? Carrying away our sin. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. That's like the righteousness of Christ put on us. And so the message of the gospel is not just believe in Jesus and his sin and God won't count your sins against you. The message of the gospel is also believe in Jesus and God will count Christ's righteousness for you. So that God, when he relates to a sinner who has taken refuge in his son, does not just say, okay, because Jesus died for you, I won't count your sins against you. He also says, I'm going to bless you because I'm pleased with you because you're in my son. I'm well pleased in Christ. And if you've taken refuge in Jesus, then just like I counted your sins to be his, I'm going to count his righteousness to be yours. So this is like the difference between I show up at a wedding and there's a warrant out for my arrest because I'm a sinner. Oh man, if there's a way for that warrant to be like wiped out, that would be great. Because then when I show up to the wedding, they won't arrest me and throw me into jail. But they still won't let me into the wedding. Like, I'm not invited. I don't belong. I'm not dressed right. But what if I show up to the wedding and the groom is outside and he says, you know what, I dealt with that warrant and here's a tuxedo. And I've got your name inside. God is pleased with me. The father of the wedding is pleased with me. And so anyone that I bring in, he's pleased with them for my sake. So I hope you see how this relates, brothers and sisters, to our joy in Jesus. It's not just he's great, the Father loves him, even though that is amazing and true, and we should worship him for that and admire him for that. It's that through his baptism, through his being a human being in our place, he became, just like Adam's actions set the agenda and the trajectory of all those who were in him, Jesus' actions set the agenda and the status of all those who are in him. And so if your faith is in Jesus Christ, God counts the righteousness of Jesus as yours, so that he doesn't just say, okay, I won't punish you for your sins. He says, I will bless you as I would bless someone who has kept my law and loved me and obeyed me and lived righteously before me. Which doesn't become an excuse to then say, great, we have the righteousness of Christ. Let's just go off and sin some more. That actually would be a sign that you're not taking refuge in the Son. Kiss the Son. Submit to the Son. Give your life to the Son. But not thinking that that somehow is like good enough to psych God out that you're not really a sinner. It's a way of admitting I'm a sinner and I need this Savior. This idea of Christ's righteousness being counted to our account is what theologians sometimes call the active righteousness of Christ. So the passive righteousness of Christ is his suffering his whole life through on account of our sins. The active righteousness of Christ is him obeying and pleasing his Father on our account. And there's a story of why am I forgetting his first name? Rats. Well, I remember his last name, Machen. Does anybody know John? Is it John? J. Gresham Machen. There we go. It's a weird name. J. Gresham Machen started the school, the seminary I went to. And when he was on his deathbed, he wrote a letter to John Murray, who was one of the other professors there. He's about to die. And he wrote, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. So if you think like theology is kind of like unhelpful, this man's deathbed comfort was not just Jesus died for my sins, so I'm not going to hell. It was Jesus pleased his Father, and I'm in Jesus, so I am going to be welcomed into God's presence with the same truth. You are my beloved child. In you, I am well pleased. So if you're here in this room today and you have not taken refuge in the Son, I do warn you. Jesus is the just judge who will bring God's wrath on God's enemies. But I also invite you, because this Son, this King, wants to pardon you and wants to give you a new life and wants to bring you into the eternal kingdom of his Father. And if your faith is in Christ, your hope is in Jesus, you're looking to him to be your righteousness, then I want to encourage you. How could we not continue to seek to be more pleasing to our God in our own lives? How could we not want to help other people see, look at God's beloved Son. Isn't he awesome? Isn't he worth serving? Isn't he worth worshiping? Isn't he worth giving up anything it takes to be closer to him and more like him and more faithful and more loyal to him? This is the human story. At the end of the world, nobody's going to be caring, oh, who were your people? Who were your friends? How high were you up in the job? We're going to want to know, am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Where does my genealogy end? So let's live for Christ. Let's pray. Show us Jesus, God. Show us his identity. Show us his power. Show us his righteousness. Show us his compassion in identifying himself with sinners. May we, by trust in him, have and experience union with the living triune God. And God, save us from living apart from him. Save us from living for sin. Save us from living for idols. May Jesus be our King, and may our confidence be that He is also our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.